Hey, good morning, my brothers. It's nice to be back after a lengthy time away. I had the opportunity to go to Corpus Christi and do some red snapper fishing. And it was quite a bit of fun. And I got pretty beat up along the way, too, because we were 25 miles off the coast, and the waters were pretty rough all out there. But it was fun. We caught, between the three of us, almost 90 pounds of fish. We caught between the three of us, so it was great. Well, let's turn our attention to the book of Judges, which we've been studying for many weeks now. We're going to be looking at, 2.5 chapters here. And I got to tell you, this was probably one of the toughest books for me to study. One reason is I'd never looked at it before, to be real honest. But the chapters I decided to look at were just so full of information, so full of grace and compassion, that I really needed to depend upon the Lord as to where to focus in on, because there is so much we can learn from these 2.5 chapters. So we're dealing with a man by the name of Jephthah, and I want to make sure I'm pronouncing that right, because my wife said there is no TH sound in the Jewish or Hebrew language. So it's Jephthah, okay, not Jephthah, which I was saying for many, many weeks. Jephthah the man, Jephthah the reject, Jephthah the self-promoter, Jephthah the warrior, Jephthah the leader, Jephthah the negotiator, Jephthah the diplomat, Jephthah the theologian, the father, and the ruler. These descriptions, all of these encompassed this guy Jephthah that we're going to look at today. Jephthah is Israel's fifth major judge. We've already talked about four. He was great with words and a real self-promoter. The Bible records more of his conversations than any other judge in the book of Judges. And because of God's grace, he did deliver Israel from the oppressive Amorites. However, he does appear to have been motivated by his own ambitions rather than to benefit the people of Israel. The cycle of this time period reoccurs as the story begins. In review, it has four parts. And we know Judges is really a series of cyclical events going on in this 350-year period. First, we have apostasy, turning from God to idols. Second, we have oppression, which is subjugation to an enemy. Third, cries of pain as the people turn to God for help. And then finally, deliverance, when God in grace and compassion raises up a judge to save them. Six judges in the book are referred to as major judges or cyclical judges because their stories are paired with the details of the cycle. Jephthah happens to be number five. We need to remember that the cycles actually are spiraling downward. Apostasy is growing worse, and the judges themselves become less and less heroic and noble. If you've got your Bibles with you, open up to chapter 10, if you would, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you and cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. All right. Well, the first sentence of verse 6 sums it all up. Israel once again did evil in God's sight. And these are familiar words to us, the reader. Unfortunately, usually the author sums up Israel's sin in a singular verse. And in chapter 3:12, it's accomplished by a mere sentence. Here, we find several things that set this description of Israel's sin apart. First, the description of the sins of the Israelites is more extensive than what we've seen earlier in the book of Judges. At this point, apostasy is so widespread that it's not just one heathen deity that's named. It's a whole list of deities that God mentions. 7, to be exact. You could call it idol worshippers gone wild. The gods listed are those being worshipped by various tribes throughout Israel at this point in time. The effect is to underscore just how bad things have gotten in Israel. And this explains the severity of Israel's judgment and God's reluctance to come rushing to their aid once again. 2, we're told that the Israelites are sold or given into the hands of the Philistines and the Amorites. The Philistines are to be found on the western side of Israel, while the Ammonites are on the east, in fact, east of the Jordan. Samson will be Israel's deliverer from the Philistines, while Jephthah will be Israel's deliverer from the Ammonites. For 18 long years, the Israelites had suffered at the hands of the Ammonites, and it finally seems to have occurred to them that their Canaanite gods were doing them no good. Why adopt the religious practices of the people who were oppressing you? Doesn't make sense, does it? Yet the people of Israel had no problem worshiping the idols of the enemies. It seems they fell into the trap of thinking their problem was not that they were worshiping idols, but they were not worshiping enough idols. When life didn't go as they had hoped, they would add another so-called idol to their altar, thinking this might be the one that can really help them out. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, when people want nothing to do with God, God sends them to the one place where they can get their wish, hell. Finally, they cried out to God, confessing that they had sinned against him and assuring him that they had forsaken their worship of the Baals. Unfortunately, the Lord was not impressed with their repentance because he had seen it before and it didn't last before. Their crying out to the Lord was focused not on God, but on themselves. He reminded the Israelites of all the nations from which he had delivered them, only to be forgotten and forsaken when their suffering had ended. And so God threatens to leave them to their gods in whom they've trusted. The Israelites know full well that the pagan deities cannot and will not deliver them. In biblical terminology, salvation is of the Lord, from the Lord alone. They persist in their appeal for God's deliverance, and God finally responds. The text gives his reason for delivering them as his own compassion for their suffering, rather than a response to any shallow or superficial repentance they exhibited. God's mercy is the basis for Israel's salvation. There's two things we can learn from here at this point. Lesson number one, we need to recognize what a horrible trap idolatry is. The people of Israel were guilty of many different sins, but it was idolatry which led to their disaster. Idolatry is a trap to avoid because it robs God of the honor he's due, and because it condemns people like us to a life which is so much less than it really could be. Second lesson, we should truly repent of our sins rather than just feel bad about the consequences. An important part of genuine repentance is confessing not just our sinful actions, but in many cases the idolatry that's behind it. The text today reminds us that true repentance involves getting rid of our idols. Worshipping the Lord but keeping the foreign gods in their tents was not true repentance. Telling God we're sorry for our sin, even not committing the sin, but choosing to hang on to attitudes that cause the sin, is not true repentance. Only when we deal with our root sins, which often involve idolatry, is our attitude truly pleasing to the Lord. This brings us to chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Actually, I'm going to begin with 10:17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. All right. Now, Jephthah, as we just read, is a man with a pretty rough background. His family situation was extremely dysfunctional, and he leads a gang who makes a living pretty much stealing from others. Commentator Tim Keller calls him an organized crime boss. Jephthah is a social outcast, a great warrior, yes, but not the type of resume that will qualify him to become the leader of Israel. Reading from verse 4, sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. All right, so here we have the people of Gilead looking for a savior, if I could put it that way. And they approached one of their citizens first before they approached Gilead. And when they came to Jephthah, he immediately saw through the deception. Because he was a self-promoter, he knew very well how to bargain. He really wasn't motivated to save him, as I mentioned earlier. Instead, he wanted to rule him and be reinstated as a citizen of Gilead. When he refused, they upped the offer, and he agreed to become ruler if they were victorious. Next, he bargains with the king of the Amorites. And frankly, he did a very good job with his message of peace, revealing his knowledge of the history of God and of Israel, and an understanding of God's power. But even in the bargaining process, Jephthah elevated and promoted himself, placing himself on the same level as the king. We read in verse 12 where it says, "Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king saying, 'Why have you come against me to attack my land?' He suggested that his power and authority were equal to the king's. In the end, despite Jephthah's skill at the negotiating table, the king moved toward war. At this point, the bargainer Jephthah made a terrible mistake. Believing that he could manipulate God into doing what he wanted him to do, he made a foolish vow. Let's jump ahead to verse 30 in chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Although God's Spirit came upon Jephthah and empowered him for battle, God's Spirit didn't stop Jephthah from making a foolish vow. As we all should know as Christians, that's how God works with us. He gives us His Spirit, but He doesn't stop us from committing major sins and making foolish decisions. We're to be guided by His Spirit, by His Word. We're to study it and know it so that we don't commit any sins. Psalm 119, verse 105 says that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our paths. Jephthah failed to consult God's Word or godly people, and the foolishness of that became clear when he returned home from the victory and his only child, a daughter, emerged first from the house. Third lesson we can glean from this. Words really do matter. The words of Scripture, which recorded the history of God's dealings with Israel, matter. The words of Jephthah's vow mattered. Had he chosen his words more carefully, it wouldn't have cost him his daughter. Scripture has a lot to say about the importance of our words. In Proverbs 18:21, it tells us this: death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love its use will eat its fruit. Again, in Matthew 5:37, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. More than this is evil. More than this is from the evil one. Beg your pardon. And lastly, Matthew 12:36. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. Let's go back to chapter 11 and read verses 35 through 36. When he saw her, his daughter, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." Jephthah and his daughter were apparently unaware of God's prohibition against human sacrifice. Instead, they were influenced by the culture of the Canaanites, which is something they had practiced. Our God delivered the men of Gilead out of his love, his compassion, and his grace, and not for the sake of a sacrifice, especially not a human one. Both Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 tell us this: there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way that leads to death. Jephthah did what was right in his own eyes, as the theme of Judges says, but he didn't know God's word. Even sadder is the fact that God set out principles for redeeming people who are dedicated to him in the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to go there. I'll leave that to you guys to investigate. It appears that Jephthah could have paid a ransom for his daughter if he had not been so ignorant of God's word. Another way out would have been for Jephthah to refuse to kill his daughter and let God's curse fall on him. But his selfishness prevented him from doing that. He was out to win at all costs, and his daughter simply was in the way. Contrast his actions with those of Jesus, who let the curse of our sins fall on him so that we could have life. It's a sad story of a young woman who was victim to her own father's self-promotion. He was so concerned with winning that he tried to manipulate God into giving him victory over the Ammonites. I want to pause here for a moment because these particular verses, 35 and 36, are, I'll use the phrase, somewhat controversial. I studied this part of the chapter for many, many hours because of the controversy and the debate about the conditions that occurred here because of the dilemma presented. I looked at all the pros and cons, and I want to state openly that it is my personal belief that Jephthah did not actually sacrifice his daughter. There are too many scriptures that support my own conclusion, beginning with those found in the book of Leviticus, which I just mentioned. Instead of killing his daughter, she was dedicated to the Lord to serve him all her remaining life. In fact, this is something in those days that if a woman became a widow, often she would dedicate her remaining years to serving the Lord. The loss here for his daughter is never to be married and to have no children, which back then was extremely important to the Hebrew nation. The loss for her father was equally as important because his lineage would cease to exist at this point. So what do we learn from this story? Is there anything positive that we can learn at all? Once again in Judges, the greatest positive is the faithfulness of God to his people despite their unfaithfulness. The positive is that God uses very flawed and sinful people. The positive is that God gives love and grace when we deserve his wrath. The positive is that he has given his word to us to guide us if we would only use it. God is the hero of this story. And frankly, of all of our stories. We're sinners with our own issues, just like Jephthah. But God graciously forgives us, saves us, and in many cases uses us. We should also recognize our tendencies to be like Jephthah. We promote ourselves rather than dying to self and living for Jesus. We seek our significance and our success and our name instead of in God's love and acceptance. We often do God's work for the wrong reasons, concerned about pleasing people, wanting them to like us, really a form of self-promotion. What we do right in our own eyes instead of seeking God's will in His Word. We can be wrong about God's character, mistakenly believing we must bargain with Him to get His help because He's reluctant or uncaring. Because our beliefs fuel our actions, our lives can end up legalistic and manipulative. We aren't significant because we look good, because we have great children, or because we achieve a level of public recognition or we've met all our personal goals. We're significant because God loves us and has made us His children. Unless we base our significance on the love of God, we will be forced to promote ourselves and seek to win no matter the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all of these examples that we've been able to take part of in this book of Judges, and we know we're not finished with the book yet, and there's much more to learn, there's much more ahead. But we thank You for Your faithfulness, Father, to be there when we need You, to be open to our repentance, to be open to forgiving us for our sins, and to be open to using us when the time calls for us to become involved. It's hard to imagine the love that You have for us, that You would go to this extent. The numerous times that You saved the Israelites, the numerous times they fell into the same cycle over and over and over again. And yet You were there. And even though their repentance may have been superficial or flawed, it's Your compassion that You have for Your children, for Your kingdom, that will always come to our rescue. Father, we thank You for the love that You have, that You pour down upon us every day and for Your constant provision. We lift this up to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. You got some questions there?